Welcome back this evening. As we mentioned this morning, we're talking about the secret of happiness. And it's not really a secret. I think you all probably understand what it is, but it will be somewhat of a reminder to us about those things that make for a happiness in this life. We live in a country blessed with so many things, materially and otherwise, freedoms and so forth, that we often take for granted the things that we enjoy. The Declaration of Independence, written by our founding fathers, mentioned a particular right that we have that is so precious to us, and that right is the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. There it is, those words, and that's the original document that is very close. Not really. But the writing or the penmanship, of course, was very amazing when you read that document. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But I think you would admit that, and you'd agree with me, that what the founding fathers had in mind when they talked about the pursuit of happiness was probably a lot different than what people have in mind today when they talk about pursuing a happy life. In fact, we have taken the idea of happiness and we have turned it into an idol, a god that we worship. And we say things like, well, wouldn't God want me to be happy? And then we could fill in whatever the blank might happen to be and say, if he does want me to be happy, I can do X, I can do Y, I can do Z. Anything that I really want under that premise. There is a principle of logic that says that anything that proves too much proves nothing at all. And that's exactly what that is. If you're going to say, God wants me to be happy, therefore I can do this, this, or this, whatever it is that I want to do. You're really just saying, I'm going to be my own God. And so we look at that and you say, okay, a woman comes into my office and she says, I want to be happy. And therefore I'm going to divorce my husband. After all, God wants me to be happy, doesn't he? Or a man comes into the office and says the same thing in reference to his wife. And you say, well, a divorce then with a revolving door, because simply whatever the relationship is going into difficulty or becomes stale or whatever, then we say, well, let's just ditch this and go on to the next. And the same thing could be said about anything that we want to do in this life. Doesn't God want me to be happy? Well, I tried that on my wife, you know, and I don't think it would work. Doesn't God want me to be happy? And I say, well, then he probably wants me to buy this new tractor or this new truck or this or that. Well, we may have to look at our budget and say, well, can we afford that? A lot of people will get into the credit card trap because they will say, well, I know God wants me to be happy. I've got a credit line on this card, and if I don't pay it, the interest, yeah, it's very exorbitant, and yes, it will take me the rest of my life to pay off that money at that interest rate if I pay the minimum payment, but doesn't God want me to be happy? And what you have is people pursuing happiness in that way and becoming the most miserable people in all of the world. Peter spoke about those who promised freedom while they themselves were slaves of corruption. For by whatever a man is overcome and enslaved, by that he is enslaved, in 2 Peter chapter 2, I believe it is. Doesn't God want us to be happy? It's interesting that we think about happiness as something that we would pursue. I think the premise there is to be questioned. Happiness is not something that we pursue. It is a byproduct of other things that take place in our lives and in our hearts. True happiness is actually a matter of trust. Not something that we go after and pursue. It's a matter of trust. And so we have the quotation from David in the book of Psalms where he says, happy are the people whose God is the Lord. Happy are those who make the Lord their God. And so trust is a key component in our happiness. One writer by the name of John Gardner said, if happiness could be found in having material things, then he said, we in America, we would be deliriously happy. Well, you say, well, yeah, but look at the prices are going up. And look at this. We don't have this. We might look at things today and say they weren't quite as good as maybe they were a little while ago, but still, materially speaking, we are among the richest in the history of mankind, and we have so many blessings that surround us. So why is it that we are so unhappy? Yeah, I think it's because we have forgotten that happiness is a matter of trust. If happiness is found in trusting God, then is it any wonder why we're so unhappy? Think about America for a moment. If you start trusting in material possessions rather than God, if you take God out of the school so you can't pray to God anymore, if in God we trust is the only thing that appears on the back of some of our coins, if we take God out of the government and we try to secularize our nation to the point where God is out here and we are here as a people, then is it any wonder why there is so much unhappiness in our nation? There is in the heart of every human being a place that God created. You can't see it. The surgeon can't open you up and find it. But there's a part in each one of us that can only be filled by the presence of God. It is born within us, this innate desire. Someone might talk about eternity in the heart as being maybe an idea or an expression of that in Scripture. But the idea is that until God fills that void, we're going to be unhappy. And so tonight, in our few minutes that we have together, I'm going to look at just a couple of points. One has to do with trusting and misplacing our trust in material possessions. And the other flips it over and says instead, okay, if that's true, then let's look at this. Let's look at what really produces happiness. So in the first place, if happiness is a matter of trusting in God, then unhappiness is a matter of misplaced trust. I think that's really the key to everything that we're saying. And so we want to talk a little bit about some principles that would help us avoid the trap of materialism. We might talk about greed. We might talk about covetousness. We might just talk about pursuing things out in the world. It's all the same thing. You're talking about how do you avoid the trap of materialism. So in the first place, avoiding the trap of materialism. Let's remember, in the first place, that life is not drawn from our possessions. Jesus said it this way in Luke 12. He said, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when a man has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." Be on guard. Remember, the two guys came to him arguing about their inheritance, and Jesus said, I'm not your arbiter, and I'm not going to judge between you on this. But he did give them that warning. Life does not consist of what we possess. The Simple English Bible says, "Be careful and guard against all kinds of greed. A person's life is not measured by what he owns." Greed is that word that literally means to have more. It's misplaced trust. It's the idea, I want to have more. I got to get more. I got to pursue more and more and more stuff. And so happiness does not come. It's not measured by what we have. You and I both know this to be the case. There have always been things that we want. When you're a child, you have a list. And one of the things that we like to do when we were growing up is we get out the old Montgomery Ward catalog or the Sears catalog. About Christmas time, they'd send out a Christmas issue, and you could look through it. I remember my sister spent a lot of time doing that. I was too busy for that kind of stuff. But you look at that stuff, and I want this, and I want this, and so on. You make your list, and probably it wasn't anything magical about that. You get what you got anyway. So in any case, you had this list of things that you wanted to accumulate. But focusing on that list doesn't necessarily make you happiness. It creates an atmosphere of disappointment. The second thing we need to remember to avoid the trap of materialism, in addition to the fact that life is not what we own, is that we cannot take it with us. Surprise, newsflash. We all know that. We say it all the time. Can't take it with you. Paul said, we brought nothing into the world. We cannot take anything out of it either. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 7. So why do we hold on to things and possessions as though whatever we have left over after we're gone will be an indication that we have been successful, real successful, mildly successful, somewhat successful, because of the amount of money we left in the bank account, or the amount of land that we owned, or what kind of cars that we drove and all of that. That's nothing to do with our success in life. And you think about that and you realize that, you know, that really is a problem. I often wondered about the great pyramids over in Egypt. And I wondered about that. I guess most of them have been robbed already. But these people went to a lot of expense to get buried in a good place. And then in that burial, there would be a lot of things, a lot of material possessions that person who was buried there could not take with them into the next life. They may have thought they could have, but no. Now, that doesn't work. I remember hearing a story one time about a man who was buried in a Cadillac. I think it may have been a golden Cadillac. And they were lowering him down into the hole, a rather large hole, I would imagine. And one fellow said to the other fellow, man, that's living. Buried in a golden Cadillac. Well, that doesn't work that way. You cannot take anything with you. The material possessions that we have in this life are given to us as blessings from God, and we use them to glorify Him in our life. And if we glorify God with what He gives us, then we've been successful. It's interesting to look at life that way. When you look at the life from the perspective of maybe competing on a football field or a basketball court, you know that the real sign of success is that when the game's over, everything has been left on the field. You've expended all of your energy. You used it all up. And that indicates that you really put yourself into it. And I think in this life, we need to be looking at our lives as Christians as a time to use what God gives us and the energy and the opportunities so that when this life is over, we can hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. Not see an accumulation of opportunities that have never ever been taken advantage of. In the third place, if we want to avoid the trap of materialism, we need to know that our real treasures are the treasures that we send on before us. They're not in this world anyway, to start with. And Jesus spoke about this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. He said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If you want to put your heart in heaven, and by the way, Colossians 3 mentions that, set your mind on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. That's where your heart needs to be. How do you get your heart up there? You send your treasures up there first. Where your treasures are, there will your heart be also. So when we get back to the Lord, whether we're doing it financially or in other ways, we are sending a treasure on ahead of us. And the Bible talks about giving in a lot of different ways and several different passages, and mentions that our giving should be sacrificial. It should be in proportion to the way that we have been blessed. It is something that we purpose in our heart, we think about, we plan, and it should be given in a loving manner. This is because we love the Lord, like everything else we should be doing. And then this is how we lay up our treasures in heaven. There are other ways we give too. We give of our time, of our energy, of our talent. But all of these things are about setting our mind on things above, where Christ is. Number four now, avoiding the trap of materialism. And it is a trap, and it is deadly, and it will destroy us in the end if we're not careful. To avoid the trap of materialism, the next thing is that We need to remember that earthly treasures will perish. Earthly treasures will perish. The visual that you might put in your mind, maybe something that you might see in a magic trick or you might see in a movie sometime, is a room filled with dollars and $50, $100 bills, just stacks and stacks of money. And then all of a sudden, it just burns and it's gone. You see that and you go, oh, that's interesting. And people would naturally think, well, what a waste of that. But on that day when Jesus comes again, Peter says, the earth and its works will be burned up. Now that's 2 Peter 3, verse 10, right? And, you know, it sounds to me like that includes everything of a material nature. All of the gold and all the elements will melt with intense heat. All of the money, all of the fancy things that people save up, every single thing, it will all be burned up. There are no exceptions to that. It's not like the earth and its works, except for yours or mine, or except for this or that. It's not there. The earth and its works will be burned up. The material universe will come to an end, and the only remaining treasures will be the treasures that we have sent on to heaven before us. John said the world is passing away. It's temporary. It's not everlasting. And so Jesus asked the question, what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own soul? It's an interesting question in Luke 9, verse 25. And then to avoid the trap of materialism, one other thing, and it's again a reminder of things you've already heard, things that we need to be reminded about nonetheless, and that is this. We need to concentrate on stewardship rather than ownership. Stewardship rather than ownership. God is the giver of every good and perfect gift, according to James 1, verse 17. All that we have belongs to Him. David said, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all those who dwell in it. Psalm 24 and verse 1. So when we talk about what we have, we talk about what we possess, it's just a matter of time when it will not be ours any longer. Someone suggested this years ago when we were talking in a class, and he said, well, you know, if you're talking about the house that you own and the land that you own, just keep in mind, whose will it be 100 years from now? Yeah, it's not going to be yours anymore. Now, maybe one of your descendants will be living there, but chances are it might not even be one of them. It's just a temporary thing that we have been given to use for God, to His glory and to His service in this life. And so Peter says, each one has received a special gift. Employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. That applies to all of our blessings. One writer said, blessings are either a window through which we see God and others, or a mirror through which we only see ourselves. Think of all the blessings that God has given you, and think first in reference to the one who has given them, and then second in reference to how they might be used to serve our fellow man. Otherwise, we end up focusing on only what that does for us, and the mirror reflection that we receive can make us very miserable people. Jesus says, more blessed to give than it is to receive. Now, think of all of that. Think of all the things that can be trusted in rather than God. Materialism is one of them. We can trust in that. We can trust in physical pleasures. We can trust in other things that are contrary to God's will. Pride is a form of misplaced trust. We put our trust in ourselves. But just remember that our love needs to be directed to the Father. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, John writes, do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. He had a friend, Paul did, I think his name was Demas, who departed and having loved the present world. I don't know what that meant exactly, but in a general way, it meant that he had turned his focus away from God and away from serving God. Anyway, John says that if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, these things are not of the Father, but are of the world. Losing sight of God is tragic because it means that we also lose sight of the purpose for which we have been created. You lose sight of God and you forget about the fact that you are a product of special creation. God made us special to serve Him, to be involved in His purpose in this life. When we lose sight of that, we become nothing more than smart animals. You want to find evidence of that? Go to our state schools and universities. Go to our school systems that are told to leave God out of the picture. And what you have is a picture of human beings as nothing but a higher form of evolved creature. What's the difference between man and the animal out here? Well, not much. If the animal out here is going extinct, you better be careful because they might jump you in order of importance if you're not careful. But human beings are specially created in the image of God. They have a spiritual, a eternal existence, body, soul, and spirit, and that gives us a purpose in life. The recipe for unhappiness begins with misplaced trust. Why am I here? No particular reason. How was I created? Well, it was an accident that happened. Nothing special about it. Let's move on to the second point, and that is this. The way of happiness provides some interesting benefits. A life of happiness comes through trusting God. Robert, if you want to move that. The better way is to put your trust in God. Trusting God is something that results in feelings of self-worth. As we mentioned a moment ago, we are created in His image. We are actually not destined to remain here. We're just passing through. We're heaven bound. We're following after the Spirit of God, not after the flesh around us. We're strangers here, but we're going home to be with God. We don't put our trust in the here and now, in the material riches, because we're trusting in God and His Word. Our walk is not after our own wisdom, but we walk according to a walk of faith. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. So trusting God has the first benefit is it elevates our feelings of importance and self-worth. It's not as though we're trying to be prideful, but we're children of the King. We're children of promise. We have a future that God has made for us, and that gives us some excitement in life. The second thing about trusting God is that in trusting God, we must put our faith in His Word. That's what trusting God means. Proverbs 3, verse 5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding." When you trust God with all your heart, what does that mean? It means that we're going to do what He says. Have you ever noticed that sometimes in God's Word there are things that seem easier to obey than other things? And when something's easy to obey, we'll say, "Well, I'm going to trust God and I'm going to do that because I wanted to do it anyway, so I'm going to keep on doing it." And then sometimes you'll come across something that you're having trouble with. You say, "Well, that's kind of hard. That means I'm going to have to repent of this or this, and I'm going to have to change my ways and do this." Well, it's a little more difficult. But trusting God means that we'll not only do the things that come easier for us and that we want to do, we'll also do the things that are more difficult and challenging for us to do because we're going to trust in God. Rely upon Him not on our own wisdom. There are a lot of things in the Bible concerning the church, the organization of the church, the function of the church, the purpose that we have as individuals, that we look at and we compare to the world around us. And we say, well, in the world around us, people will formulate their church by asking the question, what do you want in a church? Place to go play basketballs. Let's build a gymnasium then. What do you want in a church? I want to be able to sit in a comfortable place and hear wonderful, wonderful, entertaining music. Let's build a stage and let's put in a sound system that will perform that. And this is what happens in the world. That's why you have these mega churches that are all about tickling the fancy of whoever it is that they're desiring to attract to their services. Well, that sounds good from a worldly sense, but when it comes to serving God and following Him, the question is not, what do we want? It's, what does God want? God is the audience. We're worshiping God. And if God has told us what He wants in our worship, we don't have a choice. Love causes us to want to do whatever it is that He wants. If my wife says, drops a hint, and she has been known to do that once in a while. If there's a, I think she gave up on that a while ago and just started buying her own birthday presents. And then I get to put my name on it. But, you know, whenever I was buying a present, you know, she might drop a present, a hint. And I'd say, well, if I'm listening and she gets my attention, I'd go out and buy that. You know, she'd usually tell me where it was, what side of the shelf it was on, you know, and all that kind of stuff. And I'd go out and do that. And that's because I love her. Well, if we love Jesus, we do what He commands, right? We do what He wants us to do. We want to please Him. And so when it comes to worshiping God, we want to do what His Word teaches. And then Solomon went on to say this in that same chapter of Proverbs, down to verse 3. Trust, he says, trusting in God with all your heart will be like healing to the body and refreshment to the bones. I don't know what that means exactly, but I think what it means is that when you put your trust in God, it puts a little bounce in your step. It gives you a little feeling physically. It makes you feel better. You feel happier. You feel more joyful and so on. So trusting in God is a better way to live. It makes you feel good about yourself. It makes you feel good about the life that you're living. In the third place, if we're going to trust in God's Word, then we will see the practical result of living a good and upright life. The commands of God are not given to keep us from being happy. God doesn't give us His Word and say, here's the New Testament of Jesus Christ. If the people read this and the people follow this, they will be so unhappy, and that will make me feel good about what I've done. That's not what the Bible is about. Actually, it's the opposite of that. The Bible is the instruction manual for human beings to properly live and function mentally, emotionally, and spiritually so that they can have the most productive and happy, and most importantly, the most eternally blessed life that is possible. So John writes and he says, behold, now we are children of God. It has not appeared as yet what we shall be, but we know this, that when He appears, we shall be like Him. And everyone who has his hope fixed on Him purifies himself. 1 John 3:2-3. Peter writes in a similar vein. He said, gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. Don't live the way you used to live. But he says, but like the Holy One who called you, God calls us through the gospel, Like the Holy One who calls you, what is the church? The called out ones. We're Christians. We've been called by God through the gospel. Like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Jesus calls us through the gospel to be like him, to serve him, and to follow his manner of living. So to live with a trustful attitude, to be trusting God, means that we will live like Jesus. We'll strive to be upright and holy in our lives. What was Jesus like in his life? Acts 10:38. He always went about doing good. That's what Peter told Cornelius. And so we ought to be those who are always looking for opportunities to do good, especially to those of the household of the faith. We are his workmanship. That is, like a lump of clay that he works into a beautiful vessel. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So in drawing this to a close, remember, God does want us to be happy. Jesus said plainly, I have come to give you the full and abundant life. Happiness comes not in the absence of restraint. You know, if I could just do whatever it is that I want to do, I'm going to be happy. If you want to find the most miserable people in the world, remove all restraint, all moral restraint, all doctrinal restraint, and just do whatever it is that you want to do, eventually you'll see tragedy in that. If you want to have the most miserable children you want to raise up, just let them do whatever it is that they want to do. Eventually, not only will they be miserable, but everyone around them will be miserable. We need structure. We need God's Word to lead us and to guide us in the way of happiness. If we want real happiness and joy, then the answer to that, according to one of the songs that we often sing, is trust and obey. That's the way to true happiness. It might be this evening that we can appeal to you on that basis, to put the Lord first in your life, to make him your primary trust, put him first in your life. If this is something that you need to, if there's something you need to do to make your life right with God this evening, in getting right with the church, we invite you to do that. Or if you need to obey the gospel, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing together.